Well, could we begin our time of worship this morning with a word of prayer as we come and gather around His Word again in Bible class and even to prepare our hearts for the rest of this day. Let's unite in prayer, please. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee, and as we approach Thee, we do so upon the merit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer. And we ask, O Father, at the very outset of this day, as we have come to Thy house, that Thou would cleanse us in that precious blood and fill us full of the Holy Ghost. And we ask that Thou would draw near in Thy mercy and by Thy grace through the agency of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Father, that Thou would glorify Thyself in all that is said and done. For I ask these things in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's everlasting praise. Amen. Could I ask you to please turn again in God's Word to the portion we were thinking of last week, Matthew chapter 7. And we will read just a few extra verses. We will begin again at verse 15, breaking into the Sermon on the Mount at verse 15 of Matthew 7, and we will read through to verse 23. So Matthew 7, verse 13, reading down to verse 23. Let's hear the word of the living God. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Amen. And the Lord will bless that truth through our hearts. Again, let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask for His help in the preaching and in the hearing of His word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee afresh, and we do thank and praise Thee for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, O God, that we draw nigh to one who has dealt with our sin in Christ. And Lord, we give Thee thanks that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our union with Christ. We thank you for calling us in time, redeeming us by precious blood. We thank you, O God, for everything that we have and are in Christ Jesus, for our standing in Him. And Lord, as I come now to bring this message, I pray that Thou would cleanse me in that blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. May Thou direct my thoughts and order my speech. May it be profitable unto all that hear, both in the congregation that is gathered and those that listen in the webcast. We pray that, Lord, that as it goes forth, that it would profit them and that it would glorify Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that Thou would give help to the hearer and to the preacher alike. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit come and be our aid and helper this day. O Father, hear our prayer, for we offer these things not for our sake, but for Thy sake and for Thy everlasting praise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious and peerless name. Amen. Now, last week in the Bible class, we considered the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount when He said in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." There would be individuals who would come in the garb of a prophet of God, claiming to have a message from God, yet all the while they had no divine commission or no divine message, but rather they come speaking and spreading the doctrines of devils. And last week we considered the answers to three questions. Why should we study the cults? What is a cult? And what should our response to the cults be? Now, after the Savior's warning, He goes on to say in Matthew 7, verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. The one man said, this is a short, plain, easy rule whereby to know true from false prophets. Now, what are the fruits that the Savior is talking about? Now, the fruits cannot simply be confined to the outward life, though it does include that. The Pharisees of the Savior's day were outwardly righteous before men. And many false teachers that have come in among Christians have the form of godliness, even though they deny the power thereof. The hypocrisy of pretended sanctity, however, is at length found out, for it's truly difficult to counterfeit godly virtue. And yet it must be said that some of those who are members of cult lead a life that is marked by moral uprightness. But Christ did not intend to limit fruits to the conduct of life, but to the doctrines and teachings and the effects of these doctrines and of these men. He goes on to use an illustration and points to a natural law that's easily understood. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You see, true prophets to God's word would bring forth righteous teaching as well as godly conduct. But false prophets who disregard God's word would bring forth deceitful doctrines, and eventually they would be found out and they would be seen to have unrighteous conduct. Matthew Henry said, an apple may be stuck, or a bunch of grapes may hang upon a thorn. So may a good word or a good action be found in a bad man. But you may be sure that it never grew there. Now, when we examine the cults, it's not enough just to look at their conduct. We must examine their teaching. And I did say last week that there are certain characteristics that are common to all cults. You could say that they all produce the same evil fruit, and therefore they are known to be false prophets. Now, I want to focus in primarily on those cults which are found in Group A. And if you remember, or just to refresh your memory from last week, those cults that are found in Group A are those which have derived from a Christian worldview. And I want to focus really in on those cults because they pose the subtlest danger. And they are more common in our land. And we want to consider this morning the shared distinctives of the cults. That's our subject, the shared distinctives of the cults. Now, while not exhaustive, a simple approach to identify the characteristics or patterns of the cults is by using the terminology of mathematics. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. Now, using these mathematical terms, what are some of the characteristics of the cults? Well, firstly, addition. One of the principal characteristics of cults within Group A is that they add to God's word. They are not content to accept the Bible as the complete and final revelation, which is entirely sufficient for every Christian. Now, these cults' characteristics, they add their own peculiar teaching to those of the Bible. And those teachings, invariably, they come into conflict with the teaching of the Scripture. You see, while it is true that many cults will claim to hold to the Bible and even pay lip service to divine inspiration, all cults, whether in Groups A, Group B, or Group C, they all deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They add their own teachings to what God has revealed. Now, false prophets or cults make this addition in one way or another. They usually claim to have extra revelation from God beyond the Bible. They speak of new light, new heavenly wisdom, new prophecies, etc. The suggestion is made that these new additions are needed to understand the Bible. Or else these new additions, they stand alone as sources of new doctrine. Now, a variation of this characteristic of addition is that the Bible is declared accurate and complete, which it is. And we would agree with them on that when they would declare that the Bible is accurate and complete. However, they go on to say that it can only be understood by the interpretations provided by the leader of the cult or of that organization. To cultists, their additions are really superior to the Bible. And they do not allow for Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, three times in the Word of God, we are warned by him to not add to his special revelation. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Proverbs 30, verse 5. And then at the close of Scripture, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And I'll read that reference because it comes just before the final amen. It is a solemn warning from God. And the Lord says, if any man shall add on to these things, God shall add on to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, two examples of this characteristic of addition are, firstly, the Jehovah Witnesses. You see, they assert their commitment to the authority of the Bible. But in practice, their authority is the Watchtower organization. Indeed, the Jehovah Witnesses have actually changed the Scriptures to fit in with their theology. They have come up with their own version of the Bible and removed those things which contradict their teaching. And in fact, it is a perversion. It's not a version. It is a perversion. And it has changed to suit their heretical views. Another group is the Mormons. The Mormons, they recognize the Bible as one of the standard works, as they call it. However, to them, it does not contain all inspired teaching. And the Bible is subordinate to the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Both those cults and many others affirm continuous revelation, that God is still revealing himself unto mankind. And so a characteristic that is shared by these cults is that of addition. That's the first mathematical term. The second is subtraction. Now, among the most common feature of these cults is a defective view of Jesus Christ. They subtract from the glorious perfection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, either they have an erroneous view of his true humanity, or else they deny the deity of the Son of God. You see, a scheme of doctrine which does not elevate the mysterious yet the revealed person of Christ as truly and fully God, while at the same time being truly and fully man, is from the pit of hell. And the fact of views of Christ, they're nothing new. They go back to the early days of the church, and we noted that last week. And when the Apostle Paul, one of his principal reasons for writing to the church at Colossae was to combat a heretical view of Christ that was being taught there. You turn to that epistle, Colossians chapter 1. And here Paul does present before us a glorious statement of the person of Jesus Christ. He has it laid out before us. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse number 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now, what this fullness is explained in chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, those two verses they reveal to us what is called the unipersonality of Christ. It uses the term in him, signifying that Christ is but one person. But those verses also reveal the complex personality of Christ. You see, yes, while he is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ is both perfect God and perfect man. And the term that is used is theanthropic, the God-man. Those verses, they also reveal that the fullness that dwells in the man, Jesus Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead. The full, undivided, entire essence of Almighty God resides in Christ. And for that reason alone, he is qualified to be our Savior. Then we mentioned last week, not only in the first century the defective view, but in the second century the church had to battle against the heresy of Gnosticism, which denied the humanity of Christ. Now Christian Science is another cult, which is a defective view of Jesus. They do not believe in the existence of matter. To them the material world is but an illusion. So according to their teaching, Jesus Christ did not have a real body. To them, he is but a phantom, a ghost, a spirit being. And in this, they repeat the same heresy of the Gnostics of the second century. Now, in the fourth century, the church battled against the Arian controversy, which denied the true deity of Christ. And most cults follow in the footsteps of their predecessors. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses are simply a modern version of the Arian cult. Like the Arians of the 4th century, the Russellites deny that the Son is co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, but rather that Christ, that Jesus, is created by the Father. Now, they will say that he is the first creation of God, but nonetheless, they deny the deity of Christ. To deny the deity of Christ is, in effect, a denial of the Trinity. And yet, the Bible records for us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." See, when what the Scriptures say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are studied, you find that each is called God, and each of them manifests and displays the attributes of deity. Psalm 92, or 90 verse 2, and Habakkuk 1 verse 12 teach that God has always been God and knows no change. The Scriptures clearly teach that there are no other gods. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, 44, 68, 45, verses 5 and 6. And those Scriptures deny the heresy of Mormons who claim that Jesus Christ became God. And really their teaching presents to you and me that we will become gods. And yet the Scripture is clear that God knows no change. If God could change, by definition, he would cease to be God. God is immutable and cannot change. For if he changed, either it would mean an addition to his perfection or a diminishing of his perfection. So God cannot change. Jesus Christ did not become a God. He is God. The cults also have a defective view of the person of the Holy Ghost. They subtract as well from him. The cults subtract from the glorious nature of the Trinity. They make Christ to be a mere man or an angel or the Holy Spirit to simply be a power, an energy, or an influence. This is subtraction. The third term is multiplication. Cults will often multiply the requirements for salvation. It is not simply faith in Christ. For a cult's salvation is dependent on membership to that organization, and certain rituals or works are required. However, what does the Scripture say? Well, we could sum up what the Scripture says through the solas of the Protestant Reformation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the key word of those solas is alone. There is no multiplication in the matter of salvation. Well-known Bible verses demonstrate this. Texts like Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There are many other texts in Scripture. See, it is only the child of God, only the one who is converted, only the Christian who can perform what the Bible calls good works. They are the result of salvation. We are told we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They are not the cause of salvation. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Simply stated, the Bible clearly puts the mathematical equation, for that's the analogy we're using, for salvation like this. Faith in Christ equals salvation, plus the good works that follow. However, in cultic thinking, the equation is this. Faith plus good works plus membership plus rituals equals salvation. There is a multiplication of the units required in order to be saved. That is multiplication. The fourth mathematical term is division. Division. Now, while we as Free Presbyterians believe in and practice biblical separation, we do not believe that we are the only religious organization that possesses and holds to the truth that is revealed in God's Word. We do not believe that salvation is found in the free church. And we also do not believe that heaven is made up solely of converted free Presbyterians. There are other church groupings that preach and believe the gospel and hold to the fundamental cardinals of the faith, like the inspiration of Scripture, the blessed Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the corruption and depravity of man, Christ's blood atonement for sin, the necessity of the new birth, and that by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, the visible return of Jesus Christ to judge the world, and the doctrine of the eternal state which consists of hell for the lost and heaven for the saved. However, cults claim exclusivism. They claim that they alone are the sole channel of God. That they alone have the truth, and they alone are the true church. As a result, all other religious organizations are to be rejected as false, and a person, if they leave their group, their cult, is lost. Adherence to the cult is very important in the matter of salvation. And this is the teaching of Islam, of Roman Catholicism, of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, of the Russellites. They have created a division and contrived a spiritual separation for themselves, which is simply not true, and it's not found in Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord, not of a group. The Holy Spirit is the channel, is the agency through which truth is communicated to an individual. And the true Church of Christ are those from every tribe, kindred, nation and tongue that are redeemed by precious blood and united to Christ. That are in Christ, not in an organization. These four mathematical terms of addition, subtraction, multiplication and division are useful in helping us to identify a cult, as they highlight for us the main common characteristics of such groupings. And as we come to study the cults, the individual cults, we will be able to see that each one of them will fall into and fulfill all those categories and those characteristics that we've mentioned. They will all add, they will all subtract, they will all multiply, and they will all have that exclusive division. But there are other shared distinctives of the cults, and I will outline them briefly just as I draw to a close this morning. Now, one of the most subtle tactics of the cults, especially those which are derived from a Christian worldview, but not exclusively contained to that group, is in the matter of semantics. What is semantics? Well, it's the branch of linguistics which is concerned with the meaning of words. You see, many cults use biblical words and terms, but they give them a different meaning from what the Scripture reveals them to be. Now, we as Christians and the Free Presbyterian Church has not determined the meaning of these words. And just because their meaning is different from us doesn't mean we've got a grudge against them or we're picking faults in them. They have changed the meaning of what the Bible reveals those words to be. And the redefinition of terms is vital to understand how these cults differ from biblical Christianity. There is a tremendous subtlety of the cults as they approach, especially Christians. They will use a lot of the same terms and terminology, and yet they have changed the meanings of those words and terms. Now, I'll give you a few examples just to highlight this, of how different words have been changed and how the cults view them. We think of the term born again. Now, born again. Now, to Christianity, it means a sovereign act of God in regeneration by the Holy Ghost, in which He imparts spiritual life into the soul of man. That's what being born again is. Regeneration. But what is it to Mormonism? Because Mormonism will talk about your need to be born again. They might even use that verse in Scripture, ye must be born again. But what does born again mean to Mormonism? Well, it means to be baptized into the Church of the Latter-day Saints. That's to them is being born again. What about sin? To Christianity, it means disobedience to God. It's a state that natural man is born into. We're born into a state of sin. What does it mean to Christian Science? Well, sin to Christian Science, and understand that term. That is a cult, Christian Science. I know there is Christian organizations that study science and look at science and show how science is in agreement with the Scripture. But there is a cult called Christian Science. And to them, sin is but an illusion. It is a delusion, something that's not real. It never originated. It never existed as an entity. It's just a false belief. There's no such thing as sin to the cult of Christian Science. What about salvation? Salvation to Christianity is reconciliation to God by means of Christ's atonement. What does salvation mean to the New Age movement? Well, it means becoming one with the universe, or becoming one with God. Yes, they will talk about salvation, the need of it. What about justification and sanctification? We know justification is a change. It is a declaration of the change in our legal state by an act of God. While sanctification is a change in our moral character by a work of God. And the Church of Rome will freely use these terms. Justification and sanctification. But they have confounded their meanings. And how any Protestant denomination, just as it comes into my mind, and it's maybe not good getting on the sidetrack, but how any Protestant denomination can enter into dialogue with the Church of Rome to discuss the definition and to come up with a contemporary definition of justification is beyond me. But there is Protestant denominations in our country that are entering into dialogue with Rome to come to a common consensus on the definition of justification. Praise God for biblical separation. But back to what Rome teaches justification to be. To them it's not an act, but it is the process. Process of the translation of a son of Adam into a state of grace and adoption. It's clearly outlined in their catechism. Just to quote their catechism, justification, that is, to cleanse us from our sin and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and through baptism. To Rome, sanctification is infused righteousness, with this infusion taking place at baptism. A shared distinctive of the cults is that they change the meaning of biblical words. Another common characteristic of cults is that their doctrines change over a period of time. The cults have a marvelous ability to adapt themselves to new situations and arguments. Sometimes they simply change according to the whim of their leaders, or else they need to change in order to clean up glaring inconsistencies and contradictions in their teachings. Their teachings also at times must change because of the many field prophecies and predictions that their leaders have made. One common approach they use when a prophecy does not come to pass is that they will say that instead of a literal fulfillment, well, there was only a figurative fulfillment at that time that the Adventists supposed to have happened. Now, there is a multitude of examples I could give of cults changing their doctrine. Islam, Romanism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. There is a multitude of them, and for sake of time, I'll not give you them, but we will look at some of them in particular when we do come to the cults. So the cults, in the matter of semantics, they change the meaning of words. They change their doctrines and teachings over times. It's recorded in their history. I'm not saying anything that is not known and is hidden. It's all there. You see how they change. They come up with different councils and they overrule something that has happened in the past. They claim to be of God. How can God change? I'll give you one more shared distinctive of the cults. It struck me because I am reading a little book at the minute about different cult members that have been converted. And it comes across very strongly in their testimonies. But all cults enslave their members. They enslave them. They are controlling. And do not give liberty to the soul, but bring it under heavy bondage. Many cults use psychological manipulation. Very interesting reading about a Mormon, a converted Mormon last night just, and he was saying they come two and two at the door, and while one is talking, they are taught, they are trained that while one is talking, the other is watching the individual for psychological clues and reactions so that they can pick up on. That's how they work. That's how they're taught. And cults, they use psychological manipulation. They use different types of control, behavioral control, information control, thought control, and emotional control. They encourage their members to closed-mindedness. No matter how convincing our arguments may appear to us, they will probably prove to be unconvincing to the cultist. For the cultist is thoroughly committed to the authority pattern of their organization. They find their security in being told what to believe and not to question or investigate it. How far removed this is from the liberty of the gospel of Christ. And like the Bereans, we are encouraged to search the scriptures and see if these things are so, to question, as in when we come to it, what is this teaching? Oh, how can scripture shed light on scripture? We're encouraged to come with that mind of openness, to let the word teach us, to not go on the word of a man or an organization, but on the word of God. These are some of the shared characteristics and distinctives of the cults. They add, they subtract, they multiply, and they divide. They change the meaning of biblical words and their own doctrines over time, plus they are enslaving organizations which control their members. Christ said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And these are some of the evil fruits by which cults are to be known. I trust these things are helpful to you. Even as different groupings would maybe come to your door. And what a simple way to remember those mathematical terms. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. And you can test the spirits. You can try them. And measure them according to the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And ask the Lord to bless even this instruction to our hearts for his name's sake. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the light of thy word. Lord, men love darkness rather than light. Lord, the doctrines and the teachings of many false prophets have gone into the world. And they come from the darkness of the pit of hell. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us instruction and guidance in thy word. And we are, Lord, permitted and encouraged to search the scripture, to come to thee with an open heart and with an open mind. And Lord, even your word says that of Christ, that then he opened their understanding. And Lord, we pray for that openness of heart and mind, that Lord, that we would have that spiritual discernment and a knowledge of your word by which to lay all these groups beside. We pray for those who are enslaved. Lord, those who are controlled, and maybe have questions in their mind and heart, and yet they dare not question. Oh God, we ask that Thou would liberate them. We pray that Thou would make us equipped and be always ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us. Oh God, fill us with Thy Spirit. Keep us, we ask, of Thee. We realize, oh God, many of these cults derived and had their origins within a Christian worldview. And an individual, a man, a woman, Lord, became defective in a certain area and went astray. Oh God, we pray that Thou would in mercy and in grace keep us. Watch over us as the Good Shepherd. And we pray that as we, Lord, in our ignorance and our sin, in our waywardness of our heart, as we would seek to push against the boundaries and go our own way, that in Thy grace, that Thy rod and staff would bring us back in. And teach us to walk in paths of righteousness for Thy name's sake. Lord, keep the free church pure. Pure in doctrine we ask of Thee. Lord, help us to be a shining witness. Help us to be godly. Help us to bring forth the good fruit, O God. Not only godly conduct, but righteous teaching. And we pray that Christ would be seen. Not only from the pulpit, but in the membership of the denomination. Hear our prayer. Accept of our thanks and continue with us into the morning worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.